Happy Resurrection Day. Let me pray, and then we'll talk and get started. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for the day we celebrate and remember that Christ rose from the dead. So thankful for that. Obviously, that's the key to our salvation, Lord. We're thankful for that truth. We're thankful that you opened up our hearts and revealed that to each one of us. And we just pray that we continue to grow in Christ and the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so next week we are supposed to start a new book, but what I decided to do is the next book is kind of short, so the rest of this book will be introduction to the new book. So that's how we couch that. So it's going to be a few weeks, because the other book's probably going to take 6 weeks. So I think that gives me some time to introduce it. Along with watching Ben-Hur on Easter, I have a tradition that I like to read this resurrection narrative that I came across a few years ago. So I want to read that this morning. I know most of you probably heard it before, but I like reading it again, so I'm sure maybe some of you like hearing it again. If anybody walks out, I'll know. So here we go. This is a compilation of all the Gospels put together into one story to kind of give you where people say that there's inconsistencies or they're contradicting each other, but this sort of puts it all together. So it's a resurrection narrative compilation. Each of the four Gospels presents the resurrection story in a slightly different light. Some argue that the different narratives do not gel properly, thus resulting in the validity of the event to be questioned. Contrary to this, the fact that all four gospel writers included different aspects of the historical event adds to its credibility. Here is a narrative that combines all four stories together. Saturday evening, three women decided to go back to the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. They wanted to rewrap the body with additional spices beyond which Nicodemus and Joseph had already used. Mark 16:1 states that there were three women involved: Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife or mother of James, and Salome. Matthew only tells of two Marys, Luke of no names. They had purchased the spice with their own money. They left on the journey from the house in Jerusalem while it was still dark, even though it was early in the morning. John 20, verse 1. By the time they arrived, the sun was glimmering in the east. Matthew 28, 1, Mark 16, 2 adds that the tip of the sun had actually appeared above the horizon. May have been on their way to the tomb that the earthquake occurred by means the angel rolled away the large stone from the tomb. So blinding was his appearance that the guard swooned away, lost consciousness, Matthew 28, 2 through 4. The earthquake must have been minor since the traveling women did not notice it. No evidence that it damaged the city, although it did break the seal connecting the stone to the entrance of the tomb. The three women were delighted to find the problem of the stone resolved when they arrived at the tomb, Mark 16, 3 to 4. They entered the tomb, sidestepping the unconscious soldiers. In the tomb, they made out the form of an angel, appearing as a young man in a gleaming white cloth, Mark 16, 5. He may have not made himself known to them until they had noticed the body missing, Luke 24, 2-3. It soon became apparent that the angel had a companion. The leading angel said, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified," Matthew 28, 5. Nevertheless, they were terrified by the angels and the missing body. The angel then went on and said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen," Luke 24, 5-6. And he said, Matthew 28, 6, "Look at the place where they laid him," Mark 16, 6, "and the place where he was lying," Matthew 28, 6. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man had to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, crucified, rise again on the third day, Luke 24, 6-7. After this, the women did remember his prediction and were greatly encouraged. The angel commanded them, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Then added, "Behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you," Matthew 28, 7. The three excited women left to pass the news on to the despondent disciples back in the city, probably in John Mark's house. They did not pause to tell anyone else, Mark 16, 8, partly because they were afraid. They ended up running back to the house, Matthew 28, 8, and made their incredible announcement to the disciples gathered there. Mary Magdalene took pains to seek out Peter and John first of all, and she breathlessly blurted out, "They have taken the Lord away from the tomb, and we don't know where the angels have laid him," John 22. It apparently had not registered her that what the angel had said, that he was risen. All she knew, that he was gone. This is why she wanted John and Peter to go back to the tomb and find out. There's no mention of this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The two men head out for the tomb. As they get closer, they begin to run, the younger John taking the lead. John arrives at the tomb, stops at the open tomb, looks in, and sees the shroud or winding sheet of Jesus lying on the floor. Peter arrives and goes past John and enters the tomb. He looks at the winding sheet, and there it's still wrapped in one spot, with the face cloth lying above it, as the body just passed right through the cloths. This was so remarkable to Peter that John called to John and pointed it out to him. John takes all this in verse 8 of John says, then he believes. For some reason, John and Peter do not tell Mary Magdalene what they thought before they left. They probably didn't even realize that she followed them. Likely, she didn't get to the tomb until they left. But she arrives back at the tomb alone. She stops and weeps, then looks at the tomb, John 20:11. The tomb is ablaze with light as two angels sit there where Jesus had laid. They ask her, why are you crying? Didn't you understand? Her response, they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have laid him. They don't answer because they see Jesus standing behind her. Mary turns around and sees Jesus, thinking he is the gardener. He asks her, why are you crying? Her reply, sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will carry him off. He reveals himself to her, and he says, Mary. Rabboni, she exclaims, and she casts herself at his feet. He pulls away, saying, do not cling to me, for I have yet not ascended to my Father. Jesus had not returned to the Father before starting his 40-day ministry on earth. He then tells her to hurry back and prepare the group for him coming to join them in his resurrected body. Verse 17. I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Go to my God and your God. Seemingly, then, Jesus takes an Easter day appearance to his Father in heaven. Prior to visiting his father, Mary, mother or wife of James and Salome, next show up back at the tomb after Mary Magdalene left. They meet Jesus at the tomb, see Jesus who greets them, tells them not to be afraid, and commissions them to tell his brothers in Galilee where they will see him. Matthew 28:9 and following. Interesting that Jesus first reveals himself to women and not the 11. We learn in Luke 24:34 that when the disciples are at the house of John Mark and Peter announces that he has seen Jesus and talked to them, even before the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. This is where the two travelers are telling their story, and the disciples say, yes, 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 we know that Jesus is alive and has returned to us, for he has appeared to Simon Peter as well. Most likely, the women had relayed their contact information also. We don't know when Peter's interview with Christ took place, just that it was before Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus met him. We also know from 1 Corinthians 15:5 that he met Peter first. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cleopas and the other disciple meet with Jesus and walk with him, picturing our life with him, as he opened up the scriptures and demonstrates how all the Old Testament spoke of him. He hides himself for them, as he did to Mary Magdalene, and as soon as he reveals himself, the two disciples speed back to Jerusalem to tell the 11. While these Cleopas and other disciples are telling the disciples what happened, behind locked doors, Jesus appears. As they're talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. They were startled, frightened, and thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do your doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name among all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. There's lots here. They touch him. He ate in front of them. He explained scripture to them. John tells us that after Thomas missed this meeting and doesn't believe, they have seen him. Then in John 20, verses 24 to 25, says this. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hands in his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, Thomas sees him and believes. Okay. So that's puts them all together, and that's just what happened on Resurrection Day. So back to our lesson. We're going through the Holy Spirit. We're on the chapter of holiness, and we're going to have music that's going to sort of infiltrate my speaking all day. But that's okay, because I have a loud... When I was in 11th grade, I used to get in trouble in algebra all the time because my teacher told me I had the most loud, penetrating voice of any student in 25 years of teaching she ever had. So it's one of my prides and joys. So we're going through Romans 6:6, and we came to this question, and then I stopped to answer it this week. Romans 6:6 says this: "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And then we went through these four phrases and kind of explained what they meant. And I'll briefly just touch on these. Old self. That does not refer to you before you were saved. The old self is a cosmic old self, who we were before we came to Christ, when we were in Adam, generally speaking. Two, the body of sin. The result of this is that the body of sin now is powerless. It's three, rendered powerless because we are new men and women in Christ. Our bodies are in Christ's spirit. And then we had this last phrase that we were on that said, freed from sin. In what sense has the Spirit's work united us and freed him or her from sin? And we made this point. One thing that it does not claim is that we can achieve perfection. And then, could it only regard justification? In other words, the fact that you're freed from sin, could that only mean that you're no longer guilty anymore, that you've been, your debt's been paid? And the answer to that is no. We don't think that. So what we're trying to do here is seeing as what does the Holy Spirit, you know, how does it impact my life? I'm a believer in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells me. What does it do for me? What is the Holy Spirit? How is he working in me? And this idea that he's working in us in our holiness and changing us. And so, freed from sin. Well, Paul, one, he explains to us why we're no longer slaves to sin. It's not just the guilt, but it's the power that we have, that sin has over us. Now, as believers, you have the power, because of the Holy Spirit, not to sin. And the Christian is no longer answerable to sin. In point two, in verses six, in chapter 6, verse 17, a little later, he says, you are no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer under the mastery of sin in your lives. Verse 18 says this: having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. The Christian is not just not free from the guilt penalty of sin, but delivered from being in bondage from sin. So yes, we're free from sin. We don't have, you know, your sins that you committed yesterday, today, and tomorrow have all been paid for. You no longer owe the bill on that. That's covered by Christ. But it's more than that. It's now we have this sense of living is that we are freed from sinning. Sin no longer has the power over us, not just in a forensic. And so Paul seems to describe sin as an alien power, and that's how we see it, right? God created the world perfect. Death is not natural. And sin is like an invasion that's happened, and it's taken over God's world. And then God sent Christ. C.S. Lewis talks about this, how it's like a rebel force now that's fighting back. But the rebel force has won the war. It's just a matter of carrying it out. And so Paul shows it as an alien power. He calls it king. That sin, he describes it as a king. Sin reigns in death. He describes it as a general at war because it employs our bodies as weapons in his warfare. He refers to sin as a master who tyrannizes. Sin shall no longer be your master. And really, sin's almost like an employer, one who pays wages, because the wages of sin is death. And through this passage, Paul portrays it seeing as showing sin as being in a position of power rather than alluding to the guilt it brings. So he's talking about sin in this powerful way. And so to be freed from it would not really apply to the guilt aspect, because that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's not talking about the guilt that you have because of sin or the debt that you owe. He's talking about how in multiple sort of analogies, sin is over us prior to our salvation. It's mastering over us. It's reigning us. It's telling us what to do. But Sin's reign has been broken for those who have been baptized into Christ and who through the Spirit have become to share in Christ's death and sin and resurrection of a new life. And of course, baptism is not the actual act of baptism. Baptism is a picture, a sign and a seal of the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in you. And through that, you have victory over sin. The nature of sin is not changed, but only its right over the believer. The already has ended, but the not yet has not has been eliminated. You understand that? So we're already, but not yet. So we're in this sort of in-between state where we know that our future is guaranteed. It's already taken care of, but we're not yet there. So we have to experience it. And so Sinclair Ferguson says, not understanding this can lead to wrong conclusions. It can some lead to people who believing in perfectionism. And I've known people who thought that they could be perfect at the end of their Christian life as they become more and more sanctified. He describes it to D-Day and the end of World War II. You know, I'm sure lots of you have been to Normandy. Peeve and I went last year, and the people from Normandy, for one, they love Americans, and two, one of the whole, our tour guide wanted us to understand that D-Day was just the beginning, that they came, but then there it wasn't over. It was a long, arduous, lots of people died battle afterwards. And that's the same way. Christ has landed on the beach. Victory is assured, but now we have these battles as we go through life to the ultimate victory. And then Paul lists some implications about living between the times. It's where we live. Our victory is assured, but it's not been fully accomplished. We are after D-Day. We are going through Normandy, France. We are fighting our way. And so what are the implications of that for you and me as we live our lives? One, realize that in Christ, the reign of sin is ended. You have died to sin. Do not let sin reign existentially, in other words, in your experiences, since it has no authority over you, Romans 6:12. Do not let your body be offered in mercenary service, attracted by the immediate pleasures it offers, Romans 6:13. And deliberately yield yourself to the Lord as one who recognizes the new identity as someone who has been brought from death to life. I want to read a quote from John Murray. You know, this reminds me, we talked about this in salvation, how you know, we believe God transforms you through regeneration. So you're born from above. And once that happens, you now believe. And you know, that's a reformed position. The other way of looking at it is, no, you believe, and then you're regenerated. We don't believe that's possible because we're dead. So you have to be regenerated, and then you believe. And the point he made a couple of chapters ago or a couple of weeks ago was that, but look, God gives you the faith, but you're still the one who has to believe, right? God doesn't believe for you. You have to believe. Now, I would think that, look, once you're regenerated, you can't but help but believe. You're now, your eyes are open. You've been born from above. You now see it, and you naturally gravitate towards it. Well, it's the same way with this. As we battle sin in our lives, we still have a role to play. God's the one who does it. But somehow, in this mysterious way, you know, we play a role in this. I'm going to read this quote from John Murray, who, you know, Jerry, bless his heart. Hey, Jerry's got good news. The NG tube is out. Things are happening, so hopefully he'll be up out soon. I went to go see him this week, and I could tell some funny stories, but I won't. We are too ready to give heed to what we deem to be the hard empirical facts of Christian profession, and we have erased the clear line of demarcation which Scripture defines. As a result, we have lost our vision of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Our ethic has lost its dynamic, and we have become conformed to this world. We know not the power of death to sin and the death of Christ. We are not able to bear the rigor of the liberty of redemptive emancipation. We died to sin. The glory of Christ's accomplishment and the guarantee of the Christian ethic are bound up with that doctrine. If we live in sin, we have not died to it. And if we have not died to it, we are not Christ. If we died to sin, we no longer live in it. For who are such as we have died to sin? How shall we live in it? Romans 6:2. And so Colossians 2:6 to 3:17, a long passage, it discusses a similar topic. So what enables the believers to deal with sin and to progress to sanctification? Well, Paul states those who have been baptized in Christ are united to him in that they share in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification. And this new identity is the groundwork of the Spirit lays for dealing with the continuing presence of sin. So this is the previous chapter. Christ and the Holy Spirit, after Christ's ascension, he is so united to the Holy Spirit that economically to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you is to have Christ in you. So they're so closely tied together. Now, the lines of distinction are not blurred. We're not saying they're the same, but we're saying they're so closely. Scripture says they're so closely tied that when you have Christ in you, because you have the Holy Spirit tied in you. And because you're united to the Holy Spirit and you're united to Christ, Scripture says we're united to Christ in his resurrection. And then we talked about that chapter. All the benefits that Christ received in his resurrection are applied to us. And we went through these. This has to do with our adoption, our justification, our glorification. All these things are ours because the Holy Spirit indwells us and unites us to Christ because of their union. And so in his new identity, the groundwork of the Spirit, how does the Spirit work in your life? Lays for dealing with the continuing presence of sin. In response, believers are to put off the old man and put on the new. You take off that old man and put on the new. And we get the picture of this. This is Garden Eden, right? Adam and Eve put on those leaves. God took off those leaves and put on the animal skins. I mean, it's all through Scripture, taking off this cloak and taking off filthy rags, putting on righteous rags. And so we somehow, mysteriously, even though it's not us, we still have to strive, using the means of grace, prayer, Bible study, worship, all those things, the sacraments. We do those. Those are acts of us putting on the new man and taking off the old. Colossians 3:10, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. It's not being renewed in feelings. Oh, I feel so good. It's being renewed in knowledge. So as you study and learn and grow in Christ, you put on the new man and strive. You know, it ain't Debbie Boone. It can't be wrong when it feels so right. It's not feelings. It's knowledge and action. That's the Holy Spirit working in us. So imitation of Christ. Conformity to Christ is to be the goal of sanctification. We talked about this last week. We are predestined to be what? What are we predestined to? To be made in the image of his Son. So that's what we're predestined to, and we're supposed to be in his image. We are called to be like him. And the goal of the Spirit's ministry and sanctification in my life and your life is the reproduction of the likeness to Christ and to produce the imitation of Christ. So it involves Jesus Christ taking up his cross and denying himself. That's us. We're supposed to do that. 1 Peter 2:21 speaks as suffering as Jesus suffered. 1 Corinthians 13 talks us to exhort others in the church as Christ loved us. In John 13, when Christ washes the disciples' feet, he's an example. What does he say? If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should just do as I have done to you. I don't know if this specifically means to wash feet. We don't have a sacrament, but it means to be willing to serve others in the church in a humble way. Much of the New Testament involves teaching us to imitate Christ. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 urges us to grow in Christian unity, not to think of yourself first, but to think of others. And the secret to this is humility. Romans 15, 1 through 7 urges us to seek the blessing of others, not to please ourselves. So these are all the outworking of the Spirit working in the believer. Here's the deal, though. As you all know, this does not go unopposed. So as you and I try to work out our Christian life, work at it, and be faithful, we're opposed. We've got this opposition going on. And where does that opposition come from? It's an inside deal. It comes from you and me. Spirit and flesh. Spirit against flesh. The Christian is to be in Christ. Yet we are only in Christ, but we're also in the world marred by the fall. So you and I are in Christ, but we're in this world. And our life in the Spirit is to be lived out in our flesh. A body that bears the marks of perpetual addiction to sin. All right, I want you to concentrate. The separation of the dominion of sin has begun, but the final separation has not been completed. We are not made perfect. This is going to be great, dirty service. I wish I had the words. I'd join them in song. There we go. Just touch the old volume. How about that? So we are not made perfect. We are in a new kingdom, but we live in the old kingdom, right? We got feet in both places. This leads to a life of constant tension, conflict, and struggle. And it's a conflict between flesh and spirit. So in Scripture, this theme that we have throughout, we have flesh and spirit are generally contrasting terms. And it goes back to the Old Testament. You read in Isaiah 31:13 says this, "The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit." And so we have this contrast between flesh and spirits. Flesh is not powerful like spirit is. And in the New Testament, this idea is expanded. Flesh is not, flesh is unprofitable. Only the spirit profits, John 6:63. And one of the points that Jesus makes to Nicodemus, who snuck to him at the night, where he tells them, look, only flesh brings forth more flesh. You can't get spiritual life unless you're born from above, or a new birth. And so Paul uses this contrast on an individual level. What is flesh in my life and your life? This is flesh. See if you know anybody like this. Self-absorption, self-reliance, indulgence, dependent on outward ceremony and ritual instead of inner reality, clinging to the shadow rather than the fulfillment of Christ, Galatians 3 and 5. The flesh is an entire world of existence. It stands alongside Adam and the present age as a fragmented world order. Being in the flesh opposed to being in the spirit is as similar as being in Adam or Christ. See, so being in the flesh is being in Adam, and being in the spirit is being in Christ. And part of the current evil age, or the new age inaugurated by Christ and the gift of the Spirit. Prior to union with Christ, we are in Adam and we lived according to the flesh. Now in Christ, we are to live in the Spirit according to the Spirit. And then Christians are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And really, the idea of a fleshly Christian is unthinkable. And again, you know, we come across these contradictions at times where, you know, it's, you know, I can only judge myself, really. I mean, all I can worry about is myself, but I don't want to be fleshy. But the idea of being someone who is wrapped up in this world and all about this world and still a Christian is, that's a contradiction. Now, we're all at different stages of our Christian growth, and people are here, wherever. I don't even know where I am, but all I know is we're all in different stages. But we should be not fleshy. In other words, self-absorbed, self-reliant, indulgent, dependent on outward ceremony and ritual instead of the inner reality, clinging to the shadow rather than the fulfillment in Christ. And although we are crucified with Christ, remember, we're united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection, the flesh continues to stand as a threat to life in the Spirit. As we try to grow in Christ, and as we try to live a sanctified life and imitate him, we have the flesh working against us, our old man. And it desires what's contrary to the Spirit, Galatians 5:17. We are told not to let the mind linger on thoughts that gratify the flesh, Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Therefore, our spirit life is lived out in the context context of our flesh life. You get that, right? So you're trying to live a spiritual life, but you got to live with this body and this propensity to sin and this desire to sin in this world that loves nothing more to sin and wants to tell you about it all the time. And we're supposed to live, we're supposed to be above that. We belong to the resurrected order, but we live in context of the present order. We got 2 feet, 1 foot in each kingdom. We're in God's kingdom, but by God, we've got to live in this kingdom. And this conflict can be shown by contrasting 2 separate statements by Paul. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Okay, that's great, Paul, wonderful. Then we have Paul who says a few later in Romans 7, says this, it's no longer I myself who do this, but the sin living in me. Wait a minute, I thought you were living in Christ. It's the sin living in him. I know nothing good that lives in me. This is my sinful nature. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I, but sin living in me that does it. And Sinclair Ferguson calls this the most baffling aspect of the Christian present status. The spirit-flesh conflict works in each believer. And although there are not equal powers opposing one another, grace reigns through righteousness, but we are not in the flesh, we're in the spirit. And this deep-seated conflict in the progress towards sanctification that should not be ignored. And that's where we come into Romans chapter 7. And I think each one of you, if you're a Christian, you experience this, right? Don't you feel this inside of you? You say, well, where's the Holy Spirit in my life? What's that thing that's kind of pointing things out to you? Rod and I talked about last week, what's the difference between the conscience and the Holy Spirit? Well, oh, my word. Clear. The Holy Spirit, that's right. You know, your conscience does not constantly stimulate you to grow and to be better. Your conscience just says, hey, you shouldn't do that. And the more you sin, if you're not a believer, you can sear that conscience, and that's where you get psychopaths and people who just do whatever they want to do. But we have this conflict in us, Holy Spirit working in us, that's driving us to be something, and yet we got this other part of us fighting against that. And it's a constant day-to-day, moment-by-moment experience. And some days you may ignore it, and some days it may be hyper-intense to you. And that's the Christian walk. You know, some days you may be, and other days you may be really captivated by this. So we get to Romans 7. I thought the best thing for me to do was just read Romans 7, and then we're going to just get into it. If you're welcome to follow along. In a few, probably months, we'll be talking about it Sunday morning. Okay, Romans 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound to law on her husband where he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruits for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to be to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin dies. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Though what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment there might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, for I am the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body or death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then we get Romans 8. So who is the wretched man? He goes on this big, long, because there's a debate. Some people think this is Paul as a believer. Some people believe it's not Paul. And most people that, you know, I listen to believe it's Paul's talking about his life as a Christian. And he goes on and explains why he believes that. And I'm not going to go through all that. But in chapter 7, Paul shows the believer not only has to struggle with sin, but the law, which condemns him and really makes him a prisoner of the law. Until the final deliverance of resurrection. So here are some points. One, in 7:17, Paul distinguishes himself, I myself, and the sin that dwells in him. He distinguishes the two. He doesn't absolve himself of responsibility for the sin, yet he distances himself from the sin in a way that is characteristic of the believer who is in Christ, yet not fully Christ-like, kind of like all of us, in obedience to law's demands. So sin's in him, but Paul's distancing himself from that sin. Two, in verse 18, Paul recognizes the corruption of his flesh and suggests that his life can be viewed in another way in the spirit. So we got this possibility of a dual perspective in life, that we are yet in the spirit, yet we still have sin living in us. Paul speaks of his delight in the law of God and that he serves the law with his mind. The remake of the man, the remark of a man in Christ. In 7:24, Paul recognizes that Christ will finally save him from his body of death. And this is a Christian confession. So even though he has been sold as sin's slave, in other words, he's been released, not even our redemption destroys the influence that bondage, not at least yet. So even though we've been bought from sin, we are no longer under the master of sin's reign, yet we still feel those shackles. We're still tied to that sin in our body. Paul states that only when Christ delivers him out of the body of death will the contradiction, will this struggle be finally resolved. Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirits groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And don't you, I mean, do you see this? Do you feel this in your own personal life that, you know, you got this war going inside of you in a way where you do things you don't want to do, you know you shouldn't do, you think things you shouldn't think, and you got this urging inside of you to correct that, to take care of that, to get over that. And yet, you keep doing it. And yet, you don't want to. And the Holy Spirit is changing you. And hopefully, for each one of us, things that we maybe had hang-ups, to use a loose word, we no longer do because we've gained some ground. Now, we're never going to get there till the end, but we got this constant struggle going in on us. And that's evidence. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's the Holy Spirit's work. One of the works. Paul cries are to be read as a Christian's self-frustration, which will ebb and flow throughout the whole course of life. So this is a constant thing. Just get used to it. But even in light of this, Paul does not view the Christian as paralyzed by sin and flesh. It is the Christian's task to put the death of the misdeeds of the body, Romans 8:13 and following. And so this is that thing that we talk about, this sort of weird contradiction where God's the one who works in you, And his grace he's given to you, and his faith is a gift. But yet, we're not like jellyfish Christians. Just change me. I'm in the current. Whatever happens. No, we're supposed to be. We play a part in this. And it's all in light of union with Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit. Remember, Christ and the Spirit are so closely united that when you become a believer and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, that you are have Christ in you because of the Spirit's union with Christ. Nor is it an equal battle. We have a quote from the Confession. Westminster. Although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in fear of the Lord. So in summary, and then I'll be done. One, the flesh-spirit conflict is real. Christian goes through life long withdrawal symptoms in the development of holiness. I mean, you have a natural urge to go back to sin. Broken addiction to sin creates more conflict than rather destroys it. That's one. Two, it's a permanent reality. But it's not the same for all believers at the same time. So you're not in the same boat as your neighbor, Christian. So, you know, don't worry about them. Just worry about yourself. And three, the best part, resolution of the conflict is not in doubt. The startling reality of divine sanctification is that the presence of the Spirit in our lives is the root cause of the conflict. This is evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. The fact that we're in this conflict internally, we all know it, that's proof that the Holy Spirit dwells. Because if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't care. You'd be just minding your own business, doing your own thing. Who cares? Oh, well. Quote, I'm going to quote him in this. It is those who have the first fruits of the Spirit's who groan inwardly as they eagerly wait the adoption, the redemption of their bodies. Actually, I quoted Paul, not him. The Spirit himself constitutes the first fruit of the final redemption. He is, the Holy Spirit, is the deposit and the seal of the guarantee what is yet to become, and that's Ephesians 1. We are not debtors to the flesh. Our debt is to the Spirit because we belong to Christ, and our debt with him can never be repaid. This is the whole context of mortification and vivification, which constantly emerge in Scripture. Now, these are old words, but mortification means putting down the old man and putting on the new, basically. Sum it up. Rejecting those things that pull you down and striving to put on those things that. And, you know, if you look through the epistles particularly, there's all these vice lists, right? You have these things like the fruits of the Spirit. You have all those good things, but they're after all the bad things. And this is putting off the old and putting on the new. Now, you're not going to make yourself joyful. That's going to be the Holy Spirit working in you. But yet we're to strive to work out our salvation, again, by accessing the means of grace. Prayer, Bible study, worship. Believers are new men and women in Christ. We are to put off the old and put on the new until the adoption is fully consummated at the end. Okay, so we are almost through this chapter, but that is more evidence of the Spirit working in your life. I thought it was a good chapter. It is a good chapter and a great book. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, Father, where Christ rose from the dead. We thank you now for our worship service. Lord, may we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray, amen.